There is a stack of papers in the back. If someone would help to pass that out, I would appreciate it. One to a customer. Another beautiful day. And we just have three sessions left, counting this one. And there's probably more in this syllabus than we'll be able to cover, but a lot of it it's readable, and you can get a lot from it reading, I hope, things that I've taken from other sources. But we've been talking about talking that heals. We're going to continue that today. We're going to talk about talking to children of all different ages. And that's a big order for one, not even an hour's time. So it's going to be kind of a survey. And we're so glad that you're here. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you so much for our salvation through Christ our Savior, who took upon himself our sins and died in our place that we might have eternal life. And we pray that you would help us as we live out our earthly lives in these bodies, as we look forward to heaven, as we look forward to living on the new earth, as we look forward to our resurrection, receiving a brand new body, things that really just make our minds spin because they're so wonderful. And we thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray that you would bless us today as we look at your word and as we look at the subject of talking to children. And we pray that you would help us to have the same regard for children as you do, as Jesus did, as he took them and in his arms and blessed them. For we're living in a culture where children are losing their value. And we pray that that would be reversed. We thank you for your grace, and we pray that you'd bless us today in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Bible begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet in our culture, the bedrock of education of our children is Darwinian evolution. That everything came into being by chance, simply enough time, and by chance everything would come together. And of course, that's absurd. That's absurd. I think of just one. There are many, many examples of this, but one of the interesting examples of how this is utterly impossible for what we see in front of us and even ourselves, that we would come into being by chance simply given enough time. In fact, the rule in the universe is that things degenerate over time. They don't come together. But a man by the name of Francis Crick and another man unraveled the DNA mystery. And DNA has to do with all of the parts of a living being being all that information that you need to put it all together is in every cell of our body. In every cell of your body, there are some exceptions, but I'm not going to get into that, but there are very, very few. But in every cell, with the exception of a very, very few, everything that's needed to put you together exactly as you are is there, all the information. And it's gobs of information. Some people say it could fill a whole encyclopedia. And yet all of this information is in code. It's in code. It's been encoded in some way. Now, I'm supposed to believe that by chance, all that information would come to be, which is absurd. How could it come to be? Did you ever see a book written by time and chance? No. And so all this information is in every cell of my body and your body, again, with the exception of a very few, and that's all been put into a code. Now, am I supposed to believe that all of that happened simply because millions of years passed by and by chance it all came together? That's absurd. And in fact, most evolutionists today will not debate this question. I think I mentioned it before, that there was a recent debate, supposedly a debate, between an evolutionist and a recent graduate from Harvard who is a Christian who majored in genetics, and he was to debate this evolutionist. Well, after it was all over, somebody interviewed the evolutionist, and the evolutionist said, "I didn't really try to present any facts." He said, "What I was doing was ridiculing him so that the audience would think he didn't have anything to say. That was a strategy." And I think in today's world, we're supposed to believe that evolution is a finished product. It's not to be tampered with. It's not to be debated. It's not to be questioned. It's the way it is. And that's ridiculous. Well, so creation? No, we don't believe that. And our school system doesn't believe that. And I want to give a little advertisement. I hope you don't mind if I... And I'm not being paid to give this advertisement. It's my own idea. But I would like to urge you to look into something that's on the internet every weekday, with the exception of the month of July. And that is a commentary on the news by a man that I think is an absolute genius. His name is Albert Mohler, and Albert Mohler is often thought of as the leading intellectual of evangelical Christianity. And I believe that after listening to him, because he has all the news and a commentary on all the news by 8:30 in the morning, and he doesn't miss a beat. And what he does, he doesn't criticize this person and call this person names and all that kind of thing. What he does is give a Christian, a biblical analysis of what's happening in the world today. And it's priceless. You can't find anything like it. It's wonderful. And it will give you something that is solid that will tell you where things are going. And what you do is you tune in to what's called the briefing. The briefing. And you'll get a page with a number of things called the briefing, but it'll say the briefing, Alfred Mohler. Tune into that. Try it. If you want something that's not, it's not just entertaining, it is solid stuff that will tell you where things are going. For example, I think it was August 6th. I think it was the 6th of August. The briefing was on a new curriculum in the state of California. And the new curriculum could be written by Karl Marx. It's that bad. In fact, introducing his commentary on this, he said, "This is not only bad, it's a lot worse than you'll think." And that's where things are going. You see it today. People want socialism, they want this, they want that, they want the other thing. And now they're beginning to put this into writing, and it will be put into practice in the curriculum of the largest school system in the country. And where California goes, a lot of other states will follow. And so you need to know about that. And then there's another thing, and I'll stop the advertisement. But another thing is, along with the briefing, At the top of the page, you'll see the words thinking in public. And thinking in public are interviews with people who are the shakers and the doers. Not all the people that are interviewed are Christians. Most of them are, but there's some that are not Christians. But Mohler will interview them. And in most every case, there's 100 of these interviews that you can listen to. And they all go for about an hour. So you can have 100 hours, and you can learn an awful lot, because he chooses the people who are the movers and shakers of our time. And there's a very interesting thinking in public, and it's about the lost Constitution. How did we lose our Constitution? And we really have, for all intents and purposes. And he interviews a man who's an authority on constitutional law. His name is Myron Magnet. And he's an authority on this. He's written books on it, written a book lately, talking about how little by little our Constitution has been undermined, so that our government really not is going according to the Constitution. They're going according to something that they have invented so that they have more power. And I think you'll profit from that. And so that's the end of the ad. But I hope some of you, if not all of you, will look into that. Mohler is the president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. But the man, I just marvel at him, because he's giving his commentary on stuff that's in the news the day before and the day he's talking about it. And he gives it as though he had rehearsed it hundreds of times, because he never misses one word. And I don't know how he does it. It's amazing. And that's about 20 minutes long. He talks for 20 minutes without stopping. And never says, let's see. That's my part. But anyway, so if you want to be up on what's happening, I commend that to you. So also, there are those among the highly trained Darwinians that speak a different story. Now, I had a book that I was going to bring. I knew I was going to forget something, so I can't quote from the book. But there is an interesting quote in this book. It's called The End of Man by an author named Whitehead, a Christian author. And it's an analysis of what's happening in our culture, in our time. And he quotes from a paleontologist who is the head of the British Museum, which is really a very high-flown museum, and has a lot to do with what's going on, especially in the area of the Earth and evolution and all that sort of thing. Well, this man, his name is Patterson. I think it's Colin Patterson, and I was going to give his quote. But what he says, I have studied evolution for 20 years, and I haven't learned anything. That's what he says. He says, I don't have one thing that I really know is true after 20 years of studying evolution. And I read in another place where a third of the biologists in our country have turned away from evolution. They no longer believe it. Now, that doesn't mean they believe the Bible, but I would recommend to you a book. There's a new edition of it, and it's called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. And it is in crisis, but nobody wants to admit it, because there's no evidence for it. No evidence. And yet, people say it is the very bedrock of the education of our children in the public schools. And there's no evidence for it. And it rules God out. So we need to know that, because education is first and foremost the responsibility of the parents. Not the state, not the church, parents. And the church is to help parents in every way they can to help them to do the job of educating their children. We are commissioned to make disciples of all nations. And the way to begin discipling is to disciple your own children. And one of the things I'd recommend to you, which evidently very few Christian families do anymore, it used to be quite common, but to have a time in the life of your family when you read the scripture and pray together as a family. Now, it's a real struggle, but I know we found, and one of my children is here, so she can say if we failed at this. But anyway, we sought to do that with our children, and we found that in that time, usually it was dinner, and then before we broke up from dinner, we would read scripture, and we would pray together, and we would also answer questions. And there were a lot of questions. And that was the most valuable time for teaching our children the Word of God and what the Word of God said. Because we read it, and we talk about it. They would ask questions about it. And yet, when I was, I directed a counseling center in Macon, Georgia, and we had an information sheet that we handed out. And one of the questions on that sheet that people were to fill out, do you have a time of family prayer? Some call it family altar, whatever. Do you have such a time in your home? Because most of the people we had were Christians. And very, very few, a handful of people said, yes, we do that. That's tragic. We're missing out on a great opportunity. And I know it's hard. It's hard to keep it up. And but if you miss, sometimes people start, they miss, and then they say, well, we just can't do that. They give it up. But as you go through Genesis 1 through 3, everything that God has put into his design for creation has been denied in our culture. You say, really? Yeah. How did God create man? He created them in his likeness. He created them male and female. And so my gender is not my choice. It's the way God created me. I was created a man. My wife was created a woman. That's not a choice. It's God's design. But that's now denied. And another thing I heard from a Mueller broadcast was that in California, they now allow you to put on your driver's license an X. X if you're not sure whether you're a man or a woman. Or they would allow you to put down in process. Oh, well. And then you come to Genesis 2. And you have the institution of marriage, which was the first institution in creation. The family. The family preceded the church. So far as God providing institutions where people would be able to talk to each other, where they'd be able to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and so on. And now we have a denial that marriage is what the Bible says it is. Now, you can call marriage anything you want to call it. So we are a culture in trouble. You cannot deny everything in God's design of creation and prosper. And so we need to be prayerful, we need to be careful, and we need to especially think hard about our children and how they are being raised and educated. Because they are the coming generation. And are they going to live in a generation where this country cracks into pieces and falls apart? It's possible. But we need to pray, and we need to work, and we need to be everything we can be to reverse what's happening today. Well, let's talk about children. And this is another trend, but there is another trend in today's world where children are being devalued. Devalued. Do you realize that 60 million children have been slaughtered in the home of the free and the brave since 1973? 60 million! That's incredible! And I believe that one of the Doppler effects of this slaughter of 60 million is that the living children are really being devalued. And of course, recently we had this awful phenomena of a group of people doing legislation and voting on different things in New York, gave a standing ovation to the fact that they had given authority through the law to killing a child even after it's born. And everybody stood up and cheered. Why? That's incredible. It's enough to make you sick to even imagine anything like that happening. But it happened. And I think there's more abuse of children. Now, maybe it's just that there's more news. I don't know. But I think there's more abuse of children. There's more neglect of children. And I think a lot of it goes back to the fact that so many children are simply done away with because they're inconvenient. They don't fit into my schedule. And so we'll slaughter them. But the scripture says, children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring, a reward from him. Blessed is the man, and of course the man here would include the woman as well. Blessed is the family whose quiver is full of them. And a Jewish quivering. Anyway, the quiver in that day was five arrows. Somebody tried to get through a law that, even in our culture, they were not successful. But they tried to get through a law that anybody who had more than four children would be arrested and fined. So you're not allowed to have a quiver full. That's what that person thought. So they are the children God has graciously given his servant, Jacob said, when he was asked about from his brother Esau, who are these people? They are the children that God graciously gave to me. And there are many, many scriptures. Matthew 18:5, whoever welcomes one such child in my name, this is Jesus speaking, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. In other words, this child is valuable, and I hold this child to be valuable. And then, of course, in scripture, it speaks of bringing up children. It speaks of verse in, I think I had it here a minute. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Bring them up. And then, of course, in Proverbs, it says, train them up. In other words, as parents, and it's interesting that the scripture addresses the father. And I would say that there are probably more homes where it's totally the mother's responsibility to raise the children. The father is kind of dropped out. That doesn't work well. And I've seen situations where they reverse that, where the father became involved. And I think of one family, the father was a truck driver, over-the-road truck driver. He was away part of the time because he was driving long distances, and his wife was at home, and they had two boys. The boys were in trouble in school. They were using drugs. They were into all kinds of stuff. And that couple changed things. The father got involved. He had never gone to PTA to talk to the teacher of his boys, but he started to go. He started to become involved. He started to teach them different things. And those boys turned a corner, and they stopped doing a lot of the things that they had been doing because their dad was now involved in their life. Now, I'm not saying men are better. No, that's not what I'm saying. And really, the lion's share of responsibility for raising children, especially when they're young, will fall to the mother. She's there with the children. But now we have more than, I don't know what the exact number is, but I've read that it's more than 50% of mothers work outside the home. And they may put the children in some day care or have someone care for them. And that doesn't often work very well. Because the child, and one of the things that I'm really not anywhere near being even a competent authority about children, but I'd like to know more about it. It's a very important topic, and so I've been doing some reading in it. And one book is all the latest research on babies and what they know and what they don't know. And it's fascinating because a little baby knows the difference between their mother's voice and the voice of some other woman. Very early, they know that. And in fact, some women will sing to their child while the child is still in their womb. And in some cases, there's evidence that the baby could hear the mother singing. Amazing. And there are all of those things. And they're being neglected. And when the mother is not as involved as she should be, or she doesn't have any time for her children, this has an effect on the child and how the child grows. And I know that that's something you find very hard to listen to. I don't know. But I still think that we need to think about these things, because the children we're raising now are the leaders of tomorrow. They're the leaders of our country and so on. So, another thing, there's a book I got out of the library, and I recommend it. It says Right from Birth. Right from Birth is the title, and it has a lot of interesting facts about how babies learn to talk and all that sort of thing. In fact, the word infant is from Latin, and it means doesn't talk, can't talk. That's what infant means. But in time, they learn. And they learn mainly from mama, but also from papa, as you talk with your children. They can make all the 600 sounds that I mentioned some time ago that are part of language across the world. But another interesting thing that researchers have found, that when they begin to learn, in fact, the fact that they can make all these sounds means that no matter where the child is born, we said some time ago, there's something like 6,700 different languages. But no matter what the parent's language is, the child will learn it. And it may be a language that has very guttural sounds, or maybe they had clicked their tongue for one of the syllables. Well, the child can learn all that. And they can make all these sounds, and researchers have found that once they begin to learn their own language, these other sounds are not made anymore. They don't do it. Well, I don't know what to make of that, but whatever. Another interesting thing is that as children learn to speak, they will actually make up their own words, which is quite amazing. And one day, Margie and I, we've only been married 60 years, so we're starting to learn a little bit about each other and so on. But anyway, one day we were driving past the hospital where our children were born. They were all born in Abington, Pennsylvania Hospital. And our son looked up and he said, "Look, Bornermaker! Bornermaker!" Bornermaker? Yeah, that was his made-up word. It meant hospital. Borner? I was born there. Bornermaker, that's Bornermaker. And so from then on, Abington Hospital was the Bornermaker. And so anyway, one of the things that is very helpful to do, I know there are not too many young mothers here, if any. You're all young, of course. But one of the things that can really help is for the mother to talk often to their child. And the child will learn more vocabulary that way. They will learn to talk faster and so on. So that's something that could be done. Now, in the material that was passed out, there's this chart, Communication Guidelines Talking to Young Children. And this is something my wife gave to me because she was a teacher of preschool children in a church that we were attending back in the 60s. And 70s, actually the 70s, wasn't it? So you have on one side do, on the other side don't. Now, I'm not going to go through all of this because we don't have very much time. But you can read it through. But for example, do, on the one side, encourage specificity. I can't talk today. I don't know why it is. It might have been, it wasn't breakfast. Breakfast was pretty good. But anyway, encourage specificity. Fiscally. Oh, well. So I don't see you are doing very well while working with the Play-Doh. You don't need to have your thumb in your mouth, do you? You've found so many clever things to do with your thumbs and your fingers. Where there, you're getting the child to take their thumb out of their mouth, but you're not insulting them and saying that, like the don't, where you ridicule the child or humiliate or belittle the child and say, "What a big boy like you. Still sucking your thumb." Well, that's what we might say, but that doesn't really, that's not really helpful. It's more ridicule. Number two, notice and call attention to positive behavior. "I like the way you're learning to sit and listen while your Sunday school teacher tells the story. It looks like we are all ready to hear the story except for Karen." Not you, Karen, that's all right. That's the way it was printed. I didn't put that in there. "Thanks, Karen. I knew you would be ready too." So the don't column. "Jeffrey, sit down, will you? Charles, be still. Debbie, what on earth is wrong with you?" Well, we may be tempted to say that, but that's not a good way to do it. And you can go through that whole list, or you can give it to someone who has children or whatever. And I think it's very helpful. Just suggestions on how to address different things that would be helpful to the child. I think this next section is very helpful. Reasons for listening. And I have another thing to add to it. It's at the head of what's called page 3, which is not really page 3, but anyway. I had to take these from different syllabi. Love as attention and reasons for listening. In one way, there's no better way to convince your child is valuable than to value them, to show that they're valuable. When you give someone your full attention, you are saying, in effect, you are a valuable speaker. You are a valuable person. I want to hear what you have to say. And so when we listen to our little children, when they're learning to talk, a good thing to do is to give them our full attention. Stop what you're doing. Make eye contact with the child. Come up to them close enough and have a good expression on your face. All these things the child will read, and they can do that before they even start to talk. And so giving full attention is to show that you value the child and what they're saying. And so rather than continuing what you're doing and sort of ignore them, say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. When you give them that attention, they feel valuable. And when they feel valuable, they will want to say things that they think are valuable for you to hear. If every time you're too busy to even look at them and you say, yeah, 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 then after a while they're going to start thinking, what I have to say is of no value. And they might shut down. I don't know. But in many cases, they will. So as they sense your attentiveness to them, they will be more teachable. You will know them better. And they will be more likely to listen to you since you have given them your full attention. So that's one thing in talking to little children. It helps in that way. Now, there are other things that would be helpful, but I'm going to have to go on, and some of these things you can read in the syllabus. But what about children when they get a little bit older, and they're in the top part of elementary school, or they're going on pretty soon to middle school? There's a different situation, and there you can talk to them about many things that they understand fully, and they can discuss things with you because they're now older and more articulate and so on. If you're used to talking with each other, you are soon going to be on your own. That is, as you're talking to the child and you're talking to them about the fact that soon after they get through high school and college and so on, they're going to be on their own. And so you try to help them to think independently and to discuss things and ask questions that are very important to them. We should listen carefully. We should avoid lecturing to children of that age, and even teenagers. We should not just give them a long lecture. In fact, with teenagers, the best thing we can do is to listen carefully to them and to find out where they're coming from, find out what their thinking is, find out what their questions are. And I'm going to skip ahead because there's one more thing I want to try to get in before our time is up. Some years ago, it was back in the 60s and early 70s, but this would have been in the 60s. I went to seminary from 1957. I graduated in 1960, so that's a little while ago. And at that time, I was singing in a quartet, and we were traveling with a very fine Reformed evangelist. And this particular trip was to Washington, D.C., that whole area of Northern Virginia and Washington, D.C. And when we went there, we were to sing in a Youth for Christ rally. You don't see that anymore, but they used to have these big youth meetings. were very effective in many ways. I don't know that anybody has them anymore. But one period of time that we had free time, we attended a meeting just as observers. It was a meeting of parents who were interested in getting information of how they handle the whole matter of drugs and their teenage children. And the speaker was the leader of the whole drug education program for Arundel County. And this man, I can't remember his name, but one thing I can remember, he was a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary. He was a Christian, and he was an informed Christian. He knew his theology, and I don't know how he got to be the leader of this drug education program, but that's where he was. And I think it was very good because he knew his stuff, both theologically and so far as the drug thing. Now, what he told us about, he said he took all of the parents and put them in one room without their children with them. And he asked them, write down on a piece of paper all the drugs that your teenager would know. That's what the parents were to do. So they got into one room. Then he got all of the teenagers in another room without their parents. And he said, I want you to write down on a piece of paper all the drugs, anything that is called a drug, I want you to write down every one of those that you know. Okay? Then he brought them all together, or it might have been mainly the parents, and he asked, told them the results of what they had written down on their paper about the drugs that their teenager knew. And most of them said, well, they would know about aspirin and Tylenol and, you know, Alka-Seltzer, whatever. These were the names of drugs that they said their kids would know. And then he told the parents that most of their teenagers knew the name of every street drug that was sold by pushers on the streets in their hometown. They knew them all. And the parents were appalled. They said, how in the world could they know that? In other words, teenagers know a lot more than their parents so far as what's going on the street in many cases. And that was a very good thing that he did, because that made the parents very anxious to know what they could do to deal with this in the lives of their children. And I think you could take that, and there are probably a number of other areas where the teenagers know a lot more than you think they know, because they talk about it. They talk to each other about it. And so how do you deal with this? How do parents deal with this? Well, he said an interesting thing, and I think it's very important. He told about a young man who was going from middle school to high school. And that's a very critical thing for a teenager. Very critical. Because what they think about the peer group that they're going to get into when they get into high school. And to them, that's almost everything. Very important. And every school has all these different groups. They have, you know, they have the eggheads, they have the druggies, they have the jocks, and they have all these different people, all these different peer groups. And this young man had certain things that he wanted to accomplish. And he wanted to get into one of these top peer groups. And that's the way a lot of teenagers feel as they go from one school to the other, because in many cases today, you don't stay in the same school through 12 grades. You go to a different school, and in some cases you have a whole different group of people that you're dealing with. And so it's kind of a fearful thing for a teenager because they don't know what's going to happen. And the fellow that was leading this, my friend from Westminster Seminary, he said to the parents that when they get in this school, somebody will probably come to them and say, "Do you party? Do you party?" What does that mean? It means, do you do drugs? This is what it usually means. Do you do drugs? Do you, are you open to all this? Are you open to that? Are you willing to be in a party where there's a lot of drinking of alcohol and so on? And he's got to answer this. Now, suppose he's a Christian. And suppose his parents had never dealt with this. And he's got to decide whether he's going to say, "Sure, I party." Because that would mean, I will be considered. I will be considered for a peer group that maybe I want to get into. But this leader said, if the parents say to this young man, "Under no circumstances are you to put anything in your body unless you have permission to do so," and that's especially true of the drugs that are available today, they can harm, and then they go into an educational process where the parents tell what they know about all these drugs and what they would do to that person's life. This guy who was leading this whole thing said that's one of the best things you can do as parents. Why? And then he reconstructed this situation. Here's a guy say, "Do you party?" And the boy answers, "If my old man ever heard that I put this or that in my body, he would kill me." Now, that's using there, he wouldn't really kill him, but that's the language that you probably would use. And the other boy doesn't say, "Well, you can't join our group." The other boy said, "Yeah, I'm glad you have parents that care enough about you to say that." And often the boy that has said, "Do you party?" is now feeling envious because he wished his dad, his mom, would say the same thing to him. Interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we're afraid to say the very thing that's the best thing that we could say to help a child to deal with the temptations that come their way. Now, I'm just getting started, but if I didn't have to repeat myself so much. When you get old, you start forgetting things. Isn't that terrible? But we're going to have to stop, and we'll continue this next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Pray that you would bless as we worship you from our hearts in the service to follow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.